Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Brethren, the Lord's church had its beginning on the first day of Pentecost after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And we read of this beginning in Acts the 2nd chapter. And the New Testament tells us the characteristics of this church. It was identified as the body of Christ. It's called the kingdom of God. In speaking of various congregations, it is called churches of Christ. It is the family of God. It is composed of the saints, those who have been saved and washed clean by the blood of Christ, having been added to this body, the church, by the Lord Himself. And in the New Testament, we learn that Christ is the head of the church. And we learn that those who make up the church are organized into local and independent autonomous congregations overseen by elders or bishops, served by deacons. All the members, including the preachers and teachers, making up the membership of that body. The church has that which it believes. The word creed simply refers to that which is believed. And it can be rightly said that the creed of the church is the authority of Christ, the Bible. You can take a Bible, and where it has Holy Bible upon it, you can also write accurately the creed of the church of Christ. And in this Bible, we learn the way that the early church worshipped God through singing and praying, partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, the giving of our means, and the study of the law or the word of the Lord. And in all of this, we glorify Him and honor and adore and worship Him. The Scripture shows that the terms of entrance into this church consist of hearing of the Word, that we are saved by the Word of God, and by believing in the message of the Word that Jesus is the Christ, and by being obedient to His will to repent of our sins, to confess our faith in Christ, and to be baptized into Christ. Coming forth from that watery grave, new creatures with responsibilities as well as the privileges of being a child of God. The church is composed of people who are united in mind and in heart and in doctrine and in practice, who recognize that the divinely assigned work of the church is to glorify God, which it does by preaching the gospel to the world, which it does by rendering assistance to those who are less fortunate in this life, which it does by building itself up through edification and through strengthening, helping one another get to heaven, using the Word of God that has been given by the Holy Spirit as our guide and as our counsel, following its admonitions, listening to its instructions, and obeying those things that are taught us to obey. The Bible is God's inspired revelation concerning all things pertaining to God and man through Jesus Christ. And the inspired history of the New Testament shows to us the Lord's people, the Lord's church, as it was, as God designed it and intended it even before the foundation of the world. I am sure that most of us here today are fully aware of these biblical truths that I have so hastily reviewed before you. And I am rather confident that you're also aware of the biblical emphasis of the sadness that was to come upon the people of God because of the threatened and impending apostasy, which the Apostle Paul said, even in his own day, was already at work. That there would be those who would no longer endure sound doctrine, that there would be a falling away, that there would be those that would draw disciples away after them. And as a result, the church would fall away. And history shows to us that this did happen. The pattern that God has given in His Word was gradually ignored. And this apostasy and falling away did not occur overnight. But as all digression and apostasy takes place, it was done very, very gradually, but done until it became a reality. It occurred by a number of changes that change agents of ancient past decided ought to be done. They changed the government of the church into an ecclesiastical hierarchy. They changed the terms by which the church was identified and by which God's people were called. They changed the creed of the church from the belief of the inspired word to their own ideas, their own traditions, their own edicts, their own doctrines, their own catechisms, their own formulations of doctrine by councils and such as that. And changing the doctrine involved changing the works of the church. It changed the worship procedures of the church. And the change came by beginning to add to and to take from. Thus saith the Lord. Even the terms of admission, men attempted to change. Until the entire mission, the entire purpose, the entire structure of the Lord's church was at such variance from what the New Testament presents the Lord's church to be. And as we look at that gradual erosion away from truth, our minds have to raise the question, why didn't somebody do something? Why didn't somebody say something about it? Well, friend, there were those that attempted to do something. And there were many who did say something about it, but they were either ignored or they were so persecuted till they were literally, physically, at times, exterminated until there was such an intimidation by the ecclesiastical hierarchies and their powers that were supported by military might that the opposition to this erosion of truth became the norm of the day. There were, however, certain men that eventually, as much as because of political changes in the world as through religious convictions, were able to raise their voices against the apostasy that had taken place and that had eventually developed into what we now know to be the Roman Catholic Church. And their voices were heard, and there were people who were provided sufficient protection where they could speak out against this and live. Some of the notable personalities of that effort were Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Knox, John Calvin, many, many others. Now, their names are relatively insignificant, but the movement that they propagated is religiously significant. And history refers to their efforts as the Protestant Reformation movement. It was a movement to protest against the wrongs and abuses of Roman Catholicism. The plea of so many of these men was, "Let us go back to the Bible." Unfortunately, however, those over whom they had influence did not go back to the Bible, but began to adopt the doctrines that these reformers themselves produced. And people divided themselves into various and sundry religious groups in opposition to one another, and whereas at times, as amazing and astounding as it might be, that there was literal warfare between Catholicism and Protestantism, there were times when there was physical warfare between Protestant groups as well, in order to try to sustain their positions. The Reformation movement produced, however, a great deal of good in that it broke the Roman hold on the Bible and brought the Bible again to the common man. It produced a great deal of havoc as well, because it was the mother of what is now called Protestant denominationalism, with all of its chaotic confusion and division and contradiction that is so obviously apparent in our religious world. In the 1700s, there were some men involved in these Protestant movements that began to see the inconsistency between denominationalism and the church that you read about in the Bible. And they, like reformers before them, began to plead with the people to return to the Bible. To go back past Protestant denominationalism, back past Roman Catholicism, back past beyond the apostasy that took place, of which even the apostles had warned and spoken. Go all the way back to "Thus saith the Lord" in doctrine and in practice and in manner of life, and opposed all of the confusion that then dominated and is still dominant in the religious world today. Their plea was essentially, let us go forward by going back. Let us go forward in service to God by going back to His Word. Let us do as the Apostle Peter admonished, let us speak as the oracles of God. Let us be obedient as the apostles taught, to neither add to nor take from, thus saith the Lord. Let us do what we do by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, as is commanded us in Colossians 3 and verse 17, and in His name, by His authority. Let us respect the infallibility, the inerrancy, the divine inspiration, the all-sufficiency, the authoritativeness of Scripture. Rightly dividing the word of truth, let us restore in our time the church which you read about in the Bible. Not all of them were successful in doing that. Not all of them themselves went all the way back to the Scriptures, having been reared so stoutly in their denominational creedalism. But there were some outstanding men involved in that. A man named James O'Kelly, Elias Smith, Abner Jones, Martin W. Stone, Thomas and Alexander Campbell. These names are relatively insignificant, as were the previous names that I mentioned. It just denotes some of the leaders of this plea. But their plea is what is important. Their plea was a biblical plea, dear listener. Their plea was to take the seed of the kingdom, which Luke 8:11 says is the Word of God, and sow that seed that was sown in honest and good hearts in the first century into honest and good hearts in their own day. And that which the seed produced then, it would produce again. And to do what they did, believe what they believed, practice what they believed, and be what they were. And as they were in the New Testament, they were simply Christians, only Christians, and Christians only. And that's what the Scripture called for. And that was the church of the New Testament of which you read. And that movement prospered, particularly though it did not have its origins in its efforts in this country. It prospered more rapidly in this country than anywhere else in the world because the citizenry of this country had what we cherish as religious freedom. They were not suppressed by government. They were not harassed and intimidated to the point that they were stifled and threatened and driven out of existence. Because this nation had a freedom of religion, the message could go forth. And it did. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people were converted to Christ and became Christians after the order of the New Testament. And churches were established and organized after the order of the New Testament. And people worshipped after the order of the New Testament. And all the things pertaining to New Testament Christianity were propagated and promoted, defended according to the order of the New Testament. And that moved forward with great rapidity and growth in the 1800s. Until there came a tragic event in our nation, the war of Southern independence, which the South lost. And following that, there came a great division in this effort to restore New Testament Christianity. The things of which I speak are just simply matters of historical record. It came as a result of a different attitude toward the Bible. There was one attitude that said, we are permitted and can do anything that the Bible does not specifically prohibit. While on the other hand, the very movement itself and the idea of restoring itself was based upon the fact, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that what we do, preach, teach, practice, it must be done with His authority. There should be, thus saith the Lord. And you can see how one would allow most anything. Well, the other was restricted to what we had God's authority for doing. Well, this divided the brotherhood. It soon became apparent that this difference of attitude toward Scripture manifested in itself in what is known as the missionary societies, societies that took over the work of the church, that directed the affairs of the church, that violated the autonomy of the church, that became super-ecclesiastical organizations themselves. This division became apparent as the church assumed in many places the work of politics, the work of secular education, the work of entertainment of members, indeed the whole world. It became evident in the desire of those of that persuasion to accommodate denominationalism and to make the church just another denomination among other denominations. It became apparent with the introduction of mechanical instruments of music, because the Bible doesn't say not to per se explicitly, though it does tell us to do what's authorized, and there being no authority for it, faithful brethren still will not condone the idea of mechanical instruments of music. It became evident in the beginning of the practice to observe the Lord's Supper, not just on the first day of the week, as we have authority, but any time that you might feel so disposed to do so. It became evident by the injection of women into the pulpits. It became evident by the observance of the holy days that characterized Protestantism and Catholicism. It became evident with open membership, just whosoever said they believed in Christ, whether they obeyed the gospel or not, are to be embraced as our brethren. It was an abandonment of following the Scripture. It was an abandonment of the necessity of having biblical authority. There is no limit under that basis, dear people, as to how far astray from the Bible people can and will go when they're not willing to allow themselves to be bound by Scripture. And my dear friend, there is no way to estimate the magnitude of destruction to the Lord's church these departures had on the efforts of restoring New Testament Christianity in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. Lifetimes of labor were plowed under by these digressive and more liberal people. Entire congregations and millions upon millions of properties that had been erected and built and supported by faithful brethren were soon captured by the digressive elements. Preachers and members in hordes took the church and made it into another digressive denomination, which was the Christian church and those of kindred spirit. I was impressed with this quite heavily when I moved as a young preacher to northern Indiana and South Bend, Indiana, and the neighboring city there was Mishawaka, Indiana. Took me 6 months to learn to pronounce that city. But there in Mishawaka was a large church building outside of which was a big sign, First Christian Church, a neon sign that could be seen for some distance. It was an old building, and over the arc of the main window right in front of the building, the Church of Christ, in concrete, which showed that that building, at a time, in time past, was the place of assembly of faithful brethren who identified themselves by biblical terminology, and a memorial to the digression that literally swept the church in many states, in Nebraska, and Iowa, in Indiana, in Illinois, and in so many other places, into almost complete oblivion. However, there were those that would not compromise truth. There were those who were determined to stay by Thus Saith the Lord, and though their numbers were greatly reduced and their powers and abilities were greatly reduced, they continued to persist. Thus saith the Lord, book, chapter, verse, speak as the oracles of God. And dear friend, in the 30s, and in the 40s, and the 50s of this century, that effort grew with such rapidity that that effort became the fastest growing religious effort in these United States. And churches bloomed everywhere. And with the coming of that great, terrible World War II, faithful brethren were scattered throughout this world. And churches of Christ, as they took the gospel with them, spread throughout the world, the likes of which it had not done since the days of the first century. And we enjoyed peace and harmony. And brethren prospered. And souls were saved. And God was glorified. And truth was exalted. However, in the early 60s, history having a way, it seems, of repeating itself, there arose men who became enamored with the doctrines of denominationalism and their own theological training that they had received in denominational seminaries, and who began to teach in the colleges that faithful brethren had built, who began to fill pulpits of churches where faithful brethren had worked and labored so diligently and faithfully. And they became disenchanted with the idea of restoring New Testament Christianity. They became enamored with the idea of accommodating denominationalism. They began to preach some of the same liberal, digressive messages, advocating some of the same apostate doctrines and practices that had been done a century or more before. Friend, you can go back and read of the history of the digressive movement in the 1800s, and you'll get the same doctrines and the same phrases and the same attitudes toward Scripture today by the liberal, innovative, digressive brethren who are tearing the church apart and reducing it once again in numbers and in power and in ability as apostates did a century and a half ago. And the church today, as we assemble here, I speak of it as the brotherhood now, has suffered beyond measure. Many churches have been swept into this apostasy to where they have become ashamed to even identify themselves as the Church of Christ. Many churches have adopted the fallacies of denominationalism. Their preachers have become clergymen. They advocate the same digressive things of the past. They no longer subscribe to the necessity of Thus saith the Lord and the authority of the Word of God. They dominate nearly every Christian school that brethren have built through the past years. David Lipscomb College, Abilene Christian College, Oklahoma Christian College, Pepperdine University, one after the other, have fallen under the power and control, indoctrinating the minds of the young, of the digressive spirit that would, if it could, destroy the identity of churches of Christ as the Bible teaches it. I know whereof I speak. And I send that along to you as a warning and a wake-up signal to you about these things. But dear friend, just as in time past, there will be those who will not bow their knee to Baal. There will be those who will continue to persist to uphold, thus saith the Lord, necessity. We will continue, in spite of all of the modernism and liberalism, to believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures and the necessity of being a member of the Lord's church, of which you read in the New Testament, in order to go to heaven. And we will not compromise one single divine truth or principle in order to accommodate anybody on the face of the earth. And with love in our heart for God, for Christ, for the Holy Spirit, for the Word of truth, and for the church for which He died, we will reach out to one and all who will give themselves in submission to thus saith the Lord, pleading with them to join hands and hearts with us to march forward in this life for the cause of Christ. That is our plea. And we shall uphold that plea. And wherever faithful brethren abide, they will continue to uphold that plea, because it is the plea for Christ and for His body. At the end of the service today, after our final song and prayer, I'm going to ask that you remain seated for just a moment. And I want to bring something to your attention that I think you will be interested in hearing. And it is the antidote, the cure, for all of this that so many have done to wreak havoc upon the Lord's church. It's just an effort that is being made. I call it to your attention in just a moment. But dear friend, we're going to glorify Christ in the church, Ephesians 3, verse 21. We're going to hold to the New Testament church. Not some man-made organization of which you don't read one syllable in all the pages of the Word of God. We're not going to accommodate the worldliness and the sinfulness that characterizes so many who have become malcontent with the will of God. There may be many that will follow. There may be few. Whether of that, so it will be with those that love the Lord. And therefore, we would persuade you to be a part of this great effort of the Lord's church in our own time, believing that Christ is the Son of God, to obey Him in repentance, confession, and baptism. And if you have not walked faithfully, to do as our good sister has done, to acknowledge that, repent of it, go to God in prayer, and be restored, and march forward with the faithful toward heaven, each one helping the other over whatever hindrances or stumbling blocks we might have in life, and in so doing, glorify God and save our souls. If the plea of Christ is received favorably in your heart, and you have not yet favorably responded to it, we plead with you to do so. As